Good. So over the past few weeks, we've been thinking about this issue about children and church and God's great saving plans. And today we're going to conclude our series. But I thought it would be worth just thinking about what it looks like in practice and one particular family, the Penton family. So I've asked Catherine if I could ask her a few questions about her experience. So I guess the first question, Catherine, is how old were you? How old were your children when you started 16 years ago?
Noah was just over one.
Okay.
And Bella and Grace were four.
Okay. And then, so I guess the question is, what was it like? And how was it?
I'm not going to say it was easy because it really, really wasn't. Noah was my darling, lovely, beautiful boy over there was a pain in the what's it? He was very, very clingy. So it was very hard work at the beginning. I thought it was the most important thing that I could be doing. Some of you don't know me very well, but my husband isn't a Christian. So I was basically the sole authority figure at home that was bringing them up in the Bible. And so to bring them here, to hear particularly a male authority figure speaking to them really clearly and teaching them very, very well, thank you, David, from the Bible, was just the most important thing I could do in the week. And some weeks it was just so hard just to drag us all here, particularly if I wasn't feeling well. But it was something that I didn't want to give the children the feeling that because there was another parent at home that they could choose to stay at home, which it would have been very easy for me to go, I'll just go without them this week. But I didn't want them to ever think that that was an option. So we always came to church, and that was our priority. And I recognised that was the irony of this morning when I actually chose not to come for CDP, and I gave Noah the choice of whether he would come on his own or later, and he actually chose to come to CDP on his own and walk here. And so just really thankful to God that he has, that sort of plan that was planted in my heart has come to sort of fruition. So, but it was so hard just generally being in the service, because obviously I wanted to listen to the sermons, but I felt really strongly that my priority was to get them to be engaged in what was being taught, and sitting in the sermon, listening to a sermon rather than being in Sunday school, I thought was so important, because they were hearing they were hearing adult concepts, they were hearing things that they could then learn and discern themselves. They were being taught how to read the Bible really well. And because they had the questions, they had the colouring sheets and the questions, it became a habit for them. I would help them to become engaged and to enjoy listening to the sermon. I would help them to do the questions. And so now, as adults, they are actually prolific note takers in the sermons. So it's a habit that was instilled from them when they were really, really tiny, and that has carried on into adulthood. And I just think that's really important.
And how did you find that engagement? How did you find that engagement? Was there something that was slow to do,
obviously there was varied from week to week. Children aren't sort of predictable, it was hard because I was here on my own with three very small children. So one of the great things was if somebody else would come and help and sit with us, or take one of them off. I know for a while Noah was going off and sitting with Josh, and so other families would sort of help. There's sort of a few verses in the Bible which I sort of really hold on to, and one of them is when Moses is standing on a mountaintop and Joshua's down the bottom having a battle, and when Moses holds his arms up, Joshua's winning the battle, and when his arms get tired, Joshua starts losing the battle. So Aaron and Hur literally stand there next to him, holding his arms up all night. And if it wasn't for other people helping me, I would be losing that battle. Okay. So that was one important verse. And the other one was when Jesus tells his disciples that This is probably taking it completely out of context, but when Jesus tells his disciples that if you lose family when you become a follower of his, you would gain so much bigger family. And for me, I'm like, okay, yes, I gained a whole family. There's a whole family of people here that could potentially help me in this quest, because those, my children aren't just my children. They're their children as well, because they're what their aunts, uncles, brothers and sisters. So, and now, as obviously my children are older, I can become those aunts and uncles. I can become like an aunt and a mother and a sister to those children. So it's kind of gone full circle now.
I guess you pretty much asked this question, but just in terms of a wider family, the dangers are serious like this, we just think, oh, it's just for children and parents with children. But as a wider church family, you said, what would you say to the rest of us about how we can help in that process of, as you say, nurturing church's children in the gospel?
Just look at those children and consider that they are your family as well. They are, they are all our children, and they're, if we want to glorify God and bring, grow this church, we've got ready-made little disciples growing up with us, and we don't want to lose them. So we need to be their family and lead them to Jesus together.
Catherine, thank you very much indeed. Great, thank you.
Readings this morning. The first one is from John chapter 5. You'll find it on page 1068. John chapter 5, starting at verse 19, page 1068. Later on, our second reading will be Ephesians chapter 2. John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus is being questioned by the Jewish leaders and they're persecuting him. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And now Ephesians 2, which is on page 1174. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Page 1174. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you and praise you so much that Jesus is the King, that he is the ruler over everything. So we come to think about his great plan to unite and bring people together. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, Father. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a very fractured world. So all over the world, there seems to be sadly strife between different groups of people. As I mentioned at the beginning, one of the sad things about the earthquake is the way it seems to be that where you live and which group you belong to will dictate how much aid you will get. But we can see strife on a much smaller scale. I guess many of you will be in workplaces where you are aware of strife, differences of opinion between different people, or sadly in family life, again. Or even in churches, there can be problems and divisions. Our rebellion against God, our sin, our transgressions. Well, I guess all of us try and be God, our own little gods, and we fight against each other, can lead to strife and broken relations. We live in a broken world. The extraordinary and the wonderful thing is that God has an amazing supernatural plan to build an extraordinary and united community. Made up of people from different nations, made up of people from different economic groups, different generations. God is building a people for himself. And of course, that great community is the church. And we thought last week about the church. It's not a word for a building. It's not a word for an institution. The word church is for a gathering, is a community that God gathers together. And so today what we're going to think about as we conclude our brief series on children, church, and the great saving plan of God is looking at God's plan more generally, but particularly how children fit into that plan. Again, I want to stress this sermon's not just for parents who have children. No, it's for everybody, because children, in one sense, are all our responsibility. We seek to nurture them in the Lord. And actually, God wants us all to be part of his great gospel saving plan. He wants us all to be part of his church and to live as good members of his church. Well, let's just recap where we got to in the first couple of weeks. So in the first week, we thought about God's grace, including the children of believers in his great saving plan. So we thought about Noah and his sons. We thought about Lot and his daughters. We thought about Rahab and her family. We thought about Abraham and his family. All included. Well, in the New Testament, about the Philippian jailer and his family coming together, how Jesus welcomed children and blessed them. But we also thought about the need for us to nurture and to disciple children in the faith. And then last week, we thought about this extraordinary privilege that church is. Because as we meet together, we're not just meeting, it's not just a human meeting, but God promises to meet with his people. We thought about how he gathered the people on Mount Sinai, brought them to himself. And the New Testament calls his people gathered his temple, the place where he dwells by his Spirit. And we thought about the fact that God, the reason for that, the purpose for God, is that he wants us to reflect his character. As we meet together, Father, Son, and Spirit love to be together. And so he wants us to reflect that. And then he does that before our waiting world. Our watching world, he wants us to meet together so that people can see the love that God has for his Son and how people can come and be part of that. Now, I've also been stressing that that doesn't mean that there's no place for age-appropriate teaching. Age-appropriate teaching in the right place is a great thing. And I haven't really talked about camps and holiday Bible clubs. They're great ways for children to understand more about the gospel and to bring families to hear the gospel. But what we're doing now, here together, is just so significant, so important, that I think, as the scriptures say, taking children out of that, doesn't seem to be in accordance with God's word. Well, let's return to this great vision of the unity of God's people. And it probably gets its best sort of its best teaching, its best expression in this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And so we're going to follow some of that through. So please do come with me. I think it's almost, we'll be back on page 1173. 1173. And if you've got one of the handouts, the first point on the sheet is God uniting all things under Christ. God uniting all things under Christ. And let's then just look at chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. He, that is, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So God has made known to us, we can know God's purpose and will. What an amazing thing that is. And what is that purpose and will? Verse 10. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God's great plan is for Christ to be the ruler and for everything in creation to fit together as it should under Christ as the great creator. And that's my first kid's question. What is God's great plan? So God wants to unite the whole of our broken creation under Christ. And of course, the heart of his plans is his church, is his gathering, is his people. And in chapter 2, he explains a bit more about how that happens. So come over with me to chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the first five verses of chapter 2. So that begins on page 1173. Made alive in Christ, it says. As for you, so he's addressing his Jewish readers. As for you, he says, remember where you were. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So he lays out our situation before God, that we were rebels against God, we were following our own desires, and because of that, we were facing God's wrath and judgment. Very stark words. And then we get a wonderful but in verse 4. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sin. It's by grace you have been saved. He reminds us, Jewish readers, and all of us, that we are saved by grace. Where does this plan start? The plan starts with God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's love, God's mercy to us. And then he speaks to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. I'll pick it up in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, that is, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we too, who aren't Jewish, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, that's the Jews and the non-Jews, the two groups one. And this is significant, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he's put to death their hostility. So Paul looks around the world and he sees walls. Dividing walls, barriers. I guess famously Donald Trump, sort of his main election sort of pledge was that he was going to build this great wall to keep the Mexicans and the Americans apart. But sadly, our world, be it the Berlin Wall, our world is very good at building fences and walls and barriers to stop and keep people apart. I think even we can see it in our own lives, in our back gardens and our fences and our walls there. Yeah, we love our neighbours, but frankly, we just keep a bit of distance, you know, it's better. But what does Jesus do that in the gospel, because both of us are now forgiven, because both of us are now reconciled to Christ, we now can come together. We can look at the world in a completely different way. God has stopped the hostility. He's destroyed the dividing wall of hostility through his death on the cross. And so my second kid's question is, what did Jesus destroy? What did Jesus destroy? And then we get this lovely sort of picture of what is going on at church in verse 21 at the beginning of the next column, chapter 2, verse 21, at the top of the second column on page 1174. In him, in Christ, the whole building, we are the building, is joined together, we're being joined together, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We thought about that wonderfully last time, about how God is building us together. He's meeting with us. He's living with us by his Spirit. His desire is to build us together. The temple, that great symbol of God's presence. And he has a great purpose in this. Sorry, we're rushing through Ephesians. We're now in chapter 3 and verse 10, about a third of the way up from the bottom of that page. Chapter 3 and verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, so that's through the gathering, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So last week we thought about the unity of God's people being a great witness to the world. That as we meet together as young, old, rich, poor, all the different nations of the world, as we meet together, we are a witness to the world of God's love. Now here he says we're also witness to, as he puts it, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. So he's talking about the sort of spiritual forces. The Bible speaks of evil spiritual forces out there. And as we meet together, as we wrestle and struggle and we try and live together, you know, across nations, across ages, across economic backgrounds and status, the watching world is saying, wow, God is amazing, because God is managing to bring these people together who naturally would just be fighting against each other and keeping apart from each other. What God is doing in church, uniting all sorts of unlikely people, black, white, European, African, Asian, men, women, young, old. In contrast to our fractured world, those powers and authorities are watching on and saying, wow, God is amazing. He's doing something absolutely amazing here. So that is his plan. Ultimately, God is going to unite everything under Christ. But at the moment, his plan is that through the church, not only the watching world, but the watching spiritual world can see God's wisdom and the power of the gospel to transform lives. Well, what is that going to look like in practice? What is that going to look like in practice? So my next point is unity in practice. Unity in practice. Now, it is not going to be easy. So look with me at the beginning of chapter 4, where Paul begins to explain what it's going to look like in practice. Chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says unity and maturity in the body of Christ. He writes, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called. It's going to take humility. It's going to take gentleness. It's going to take great patience. It's going to involve every effort. So being part of God's people is going to be hard work. Coming to church, even though it's a great privilege, is going to be hard work. I think we sometimes think like, oh, I'll come to church because it's fun. Coming to church is hard work because we're going to mix with people we wouldn't naturally mix with. We're going to talk to people we wouldn't naturally talk to. Catherine talked about how hard it is to help children in our meetings. It's going to be hard work. And so the temptation, I say, is just to come and just talk to the same people, to talk to people like us. But Paul's plan is for great unity across the nations, across the generations, across the genders, across the economic backgrounds. And so it's very interesting, as you work through Ephesians, you realise that Paul addresses all the different types of people We've looked already in chapter 2 how he begins by speaking to the Jews and talk about the salvation that God has brought them. Then he speaks to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He's expecting them to be there. And then if we go on, come over a page, we'll keep going, come over a page. He begins to speak to wives in chapter 5. We see it says instruction for Christian households. He begins to speak to wives about their parts. Then in verse 25, chapter 5, verse 25, he begins to speak to husbands. Then on chapter 6, on page 1171, he begins to speak to children. So you've got young children there. In verse 4, he begins to speak to fathers. And then verse 5, he begins to speak to slaves. So I guess it's some of the sort of lower part of the economic strata, if you like. And then in verse 9, he speaks to masters. It's extraordinary who he's expecting to be in the church. He's expecting Jews and non-Jews who normally would have hated each other. He's expecting men and women. He's expecting children. He's expecting fathers. He's expecting slaves. He's expecting their masters. And all sorts of divides there. That Paul is expecting the gospel to unite. They're all there. All part of that united gathering reflecting God's great plan in Christ. My next question is, who does Paul want to teach? Who does Paul want to teach? But if that's going to happen, we are going to have to be very patient with each other. We're going to have to be very humble. We're going to have to make every effort to keep the unity. So, just using that generational thing, you know, we adults often find children, well, they can be childish, they can be noisy, they can be fidgety. Children, you can often find adults boring and dull, but we need to be patient. We have a kids slot because we want to involve the kids. Maybe as you watch that thing, oh, that's not really for me. Well, be patient with it. I was at a meeting and we were discussing different sort of cultures and their different attitudes to church meetings. And some were saying, you know, some people are very happy for sermons to go on an hour and a half. And some people, you know, 10 minutes is too much. We have to be patient with each other. Different styles of music. You may go to a church and you think, well, this music's not really mine, mate. It's too traditional or it's too lively or whatever it is. We're going to be patient with each other. We're going to have to bear with each other. We need to be patient. Let's just move on, just thinking then about, well, how exactly do children work in this gathering? How exactly do children work in this gathering? I guess because the question I often get asked when I explain about how we do church and how we try and keep the children with us. And there are other churches who don't do that, but this is how we're trying to do it. And I'm trying to explain from the scriptures why I think it's best. You know, there's a question, well, surely young children can't understand. Surely they're just going to get bored. Well, as we saw last week, it seemed clear that God wanted his children to be at Mount Sinai. There was no indication of children's groups there. In fact, we've seen through the rest of the Old Testament, there was no indication of children being taken out and taught separately. So maybe in some sort of creche, a passage in Nehemiah. We'll look in Nehemiah in a few weeks' time, so we'll look at that passage in more detail. And here we can see the children were present in Ephesus when this letter was read. And parts of Ephesians, even if you're an adult and you read Ephesians, it can be pretty hard going. So what is going on? So it's clear from the Bible that learning and being part of something is more than just, if you like, sort of cognitive understanding, learning as I hear words. And then there are two ways that it particularly works. The first one is by learning by imitation. We learn by imitation. I guess that's what I was saying in the kids talk. We learn by watching people's examples. So you say that Kipikans came for lunch yesterday and we had spaghetti. Well, how do you teach somebody how to eat spaghetti? You don't sit there and go, well, okay, now you take your fork and you twist it round. Well, if Nate, so I'm trying to show you how to do it. You twist it round. I don't do it just verbally. I say, here I am. Fork, I put it in and I twist it round, and then if I'm very good I use a spoon underneath it and then I eat it. Okay, that's how we do it. And the reason I got Jane to read that passage in John chapter 5 is because that is how it works in the Trinity as well. I think I've seen that until preparing this talk. So keep a finger in Ephesians because we'll probably come back there. Let's go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 on page 1168. 1168. So Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees, and he's working on the Sabbath, and only God can work on the Sabbath. because we're told not to work on the Sabbath. But if God doesn't work on the Sabbath, the whole of creation collapses. So it's quite important that God works on the Sabbath. So Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Sometimes we'll say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, here he does clearly claim to be God by working on the Sabbath and saying, my Father is working and I too am working. So he clearly is claiming to be God, and that's how the Jews understand it. Verse 19, Jesus gave this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself." So he's saying the Son is not independent of the Father. So when we think about the Trinity, people say, well, hang on, you've got two gods. Well, no, we've got the Father and the Son. The Son is not independent of the Father. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Okay, so what does the Son do? He does what he sees his Father doing. Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does." And then he goes on to talk about the race. The Father sort of shows him how to raise the dead and give life. The Father shows him how to judge. And Jesus then follows him in that. So even the Father learns. So even the Son learns from the Father by imitation, by watching what the Father does, as the Father shows him what he does and then doing it. And then Jesus, of course, uses that in his own ministry. So I guess the best example is when he washes the disciples' feet. Okay? He takes, they get their, you know, those smelly feet, and he washes them. And then when he's finished doing that, he says to them, "Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done." So there is again that idea of example. And the Apostle Paul speaks about, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Final kids question. How did Jesus know what to do? How did Jesus know what to do? And of course, that's how we all learn. It's the way we all learn. Children included. So I try and take a bit of exercise by swimming, and there are often classes going on of children swimming, and there's always the instructor doing this on the side. You do, you know, they show the child how to do it. They don't say, you know, you bring your arm, but they demonstrate it as they're going along. And that's the way children learn, and that's how we all learn at church as well. Yes, we're listening to stuff, but everywhere children watch their parents. What are they doing? How are they doing it? And so children watch us as we sing. What are they doing with that book? They seem very interested in that book. Why are they shutting their eyes and bowing their heads? And of course, children are not only watching their parents, they're watching all of us around them. What's going on? That's how children learn. What are those people doing? Why are they all looking at that book? Why are they praying? And over time, as they look at us, they will follow our example, as Catherine was talking about earlier on. So our children with her. They watched her, they began to take notes, they could see what she was doing, and they began to follow her. I find that quite challenging, because children can pick up whether we're doing things sincerely. Are we really looking at that book, or are we just not really looking at that book? Are we just not really singing joyfully, or are we really praying, or are we just sort of, yeah, just sitting there? They can see what we're doing, and so it's important for all of us, not just parents, that we need to be a good example, partly because it's good for our own relationship with God to be sincere and to engage. How are we engaging God? How are we listening to his word? How are we praying? Are we setting our children a good example? And part of that is just the raw unity of what we're doing. Because I think if we want to teach everyone about the importance of unity, and I hope we can see the importance of unity, then we need to do that in practice. I think there can be a danger that if you take children out and teach them separately, well, you're not teaching about unity. You're saying unity isn't actually that important, because actually we're going to take you out at this point and teach you separately. Even if it's hard and difficult. I don't think we teach the unity of the church by breaking us into different age groups to teach them. So we learn by imitation. We also learn by immersion. That's probably roughly the same point. But anyway, we learn by immersion. Now, I was always hopeless at languages and learning languages, but we have at the moment a girl who is, Hannah, you've met her, she is learning Japanese, and she spent a year in Japan. And She says, you learn masses by immersion. You go and live in a culture and you just pick up the language. To start with, you're completely lost. You're completely at sea. But over time, you pick it up. We do the same when we take kids maybe to sporting events, maybe football or something. You know, we probably start before the child really understands much about the rules or what's going on. But it's great to immerse them in the atmosphere. They understand from that. So we all learn, children learn, even if we're not really understanding with our brains. It's almost, I don't know what. You know, we learn by immersion, we learn by imitation. And there can be a downside if we do decide to take them out and pitch everything at their level. Because one thing they learn subliminally in that context is that church is at their level, at their understanding. And they, in that sense, begin to learn that church is all about them. And the danger is that often then when you bring a child back into a meeting where everyone is, then they're not used to it. They'll find the songs difficult. They'll find the sermons long and difficult. And sadly, many then vote with their feet. There is a considerable drop-off in church attendance in the early teen years. People somehow hope that maybe Sunday school will be the way to solve that, but it hasn't been. I guess one of the things we keep teaching ourselves and children is that church is not about us. It's about God and what he wants. Sometimes people say, well, my children can't cope. Catherine said, and rewrite it, it's very, very difficult. But I hope with training and encouragement and support, they can begin to learn. They can begin to understand. I think over the years I've been surprised by how children do begin to understand. They do begin to grasp something or something. They do begin to ask questions. And I guess as Catherine said, that's something we can do is to help each other. To sit with a family, with a lone mum or dad, we can help their children to help them follow the service. We can take a baby. I just want to encourage us as well. I think over the years, keeping the children has not caused a great turning away in the children that we have had the privilege of having in our church meetings. Sadly, some have walked away, but a good proportion have grown in their faith. A good proportion are serving other churches. It's great to hear that some have been employed by other churches. Early on in the year, it's lovely to have some of our young people up here talking about how they were going to be involved in university missions. I think that's this week, isn't it? I think it's this week, yeah. So please do pray for those guys in Southampton. Or some of our young people who are helping to lead with an overseas mission trip. Well, so what have we learned over the last few weeks? God has an amazing saving plan. God is pouring out his grace wonderfully. Through the Lord Jesus, that forgiveness. He's taken the initiative to bring sinners back and rescuing them. And God has clearly included the children of believers in that great saving plan. And part of that plan is not only to save people, but to gather them into his church. And again, children are very much included in that in the scriptures. And so I just want to encourage us to keep persevering. I say many other churches do different things, but I just want to encourage us. I think this is a good reflection of what the scriptures say. And it has, I think, borne good fruit in people's lives. Well, let's pray together that God would indeed help us. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your incredible plan, Father, that all through the Bible you are rescuing people and including the children of those people in the rescue, Father. We praise you that comes in the culmination of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great love for children, his blessing of them. Thank you for his death for them. And then you include them and us together in this amazing miracle that is the church. Father, you divide, the Lord Jesus, you divide, you destroy the dividing wall of hostility. So that we can come together. Please would you help us. Those great words in Ephesians 4. Help us, Lord, to be completely humble. To be completely gentle and patient. To bear with one another in love. To make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We pray that across different nationalities. Across different economic backgrounds. Across different gender. Father, we pray. Across different generations. Please would you help us, Father. And we pray in your mercy. We thank you for the encouragement of our young people. We think of those involved in missions this week. Father, we pray for your blessing upon that. Father, we pray that you indeed might raise up more workers from amongst us to be workers in your harvest field in the years to come, Father. So that great plan of everything being united in Christ might come about. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.